Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Catholic Singles. Every day, hundreds of Catholic singles join CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love. Breadbox Media listeners get 20% off by using the promo code BREADBOX when they register. Come be our next success story at CatholicSingles.com. Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.
Hello and welcome to this Ash Wednesday edition of Catholic Answers Live. I hope your struggle has begun well. We are in the season of Lent now, and I feel terrible because I got the ashes this morning, and I'm just mess them up right away, and now I'm on the camera here, and I don't even know if you can you tell, Nick, if I even have ashes? You can't, it just looks like a smudgy thing. Yeah, so I kind of blew it, but Carlo will be in second hour, and Carlo is very neat and together person. He'll have a good, well-formed cross still on his forehead. This hour, we welcome a guest we have not had before, though, and we are delighted to welcome him to discuss something that, many people, maybe, especially us Christians, have neglected, a group that we have neglected, some of the most important spiritual figures in the history of the world, and yet we don't attend to them as much as we can, and we're going to try to remedy that this first hour of Lenten programming here, as we discuss God's holy prophets. If you have questions about the prophets of the Old Testament or about prophecy more generally, this is your hour. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Our guest is Father Thomas Esposito. He grew up in Nebraska, but he entered Our Lady of Dallas Cistercian Monastery in 2005, was ordained a priest there in 2011. He completed a doctorate in biblical theology at the Pontifical Biblical Institute in Rome and is an assistant professor now of theology at the University of Dallas. He's got several books, including The Roots That Clutch, Letters on the Origins of Things, and Jesus Meals with Pharisees and Their Liturgical Roots. Father Thomas Esposito, thank you for being with us.
Good afternoon, Si. It's a real joy to be here on the program.
Your ashes look good.
Father Paul kind of took revenge on me earlier this morning.
Oh, he
dug his thumb in quite nicely with those vertical and horizontal, and they've stuck throughout the day.
Starting at Lent, how shall I put this? I have a tendency not to look down and go, okay, today is the day, but to look up and go, how am I going to make it 40 days of fasting? Even though the fasting and abstinence and the disciplines of the church are very light. But what are they like for you Cistercians? What do you do for the season of Lent?
To the large extent, we leave that decision up to the individual monk. But as a community, we've been encouraged to offer up something concrete in terms of a sacrifice, but add some form of exercise as well, whether it's a certain extra amount of prayer or more spiritual reading, whatever it might be. St. Benedict, in chapter 49 of his rule, said that the life of a monk is to have the character of a perpetual Lent. Now, we don't take that quite so literally, right, because we do get to have a Mardi Gras party last night, for example. But in Lent itself, we try to add some discipline and an extra mortification as well.
On top of all the other stuff that you're already doing, do Cistercians observe silence in the monastery, or how severe is that?
Well, there are actually two Cistercian orders at this point in church history.
Okay.
You're probably thinking of the Cistercians of the stricter observance, who are more commonly known as Trappists.
Okay.
They are the more, you know, uber silent types who don't have much pastoral activity of any sort. I belong to the Cistercians of the Common Observance. I think the Trappists gave us that name, Common Observance.
That was a dismissal, huh?
But that does allow us to exercise some, you know, pastoral roles and to teach at the University of Dallas and our Cistercian prep school. We can talk more than they do.
Oh, well, that's good, because we're going to need you to do that for the entire hour. You can't just stop at some
exactly.
point. Sorry, my 20 minutes of talking is up for the day. The number again is 888-318-7884. Father Thomas Esposito here to talk with us about the prophets. First of all, maybe we can just start right there. Who are the prophets? Who are we talking about when we're talking about the prophets?
I would call them an eclectic group of spokespeople for the Lord of Israel. Now, they occupy a pretty unique place in world literature, frankly. In Israel, they aren't your typical prophet in the sense of forecasting the future, although they do that on occasion. They are not primarily miracle workers. They are messengers meant to transmit a message to the people of Israel at a very particular point in Israel's history. Prophets come about with the rise of the monarchy in Israel, meaning that for a while Israel was governed by Moses and a group of judges. But then at a certain point, the people wanted to be like other nations, as we read in 1 Samuel. And Samuel is generally considered the first real prophet. He gives them a king, but he warns them about dangers that the king might face and that the people might face.
Right.
And throughout the period of the monarchy, the prophets are side by side the kings. And even when the kingdom splits in two, to north and south, there are always prophets calling the king in particular, but also the people back to the proper observance of the law and railing against their idolatrous ways in seeking other gods besides the Lord. That would be a basic overview of the prophets as an office, as a group.
So if I started with Samuel and then went through the history of the prophets, what time in history would I be dealing with? What years?
We'd be dealing with roughly 1000 BC to 400 BC or so.
Okay.
Samuel comes a little bit before King David, and David's reign is typically set at around the year 1000 BC.
Again, 888-318-7884. We're talking about prophets and prophecy this hour with Father Thomas Esposito. If you have a question about the Old Testament prophets, you are welcome to call. And of course, whether you're Catholic or not, we'd be happy to take your question. 888-318-7884. So here's the, I guess this is a common problem we might have with prophecy in general. And as you said, that these prophets are not just predictors of the future. That's not their thing. They're messengers. But we do see prophecies throughout the Hebrew scriptures that we then see in the New Testament. They say, well, this pointed to Jesus, you know, and they'll explain why. Or in some cases, Jesus himself will use the words of the prophets to refer to himself.
For sure.
So you think about Isaiah, reading the scroll of Isaiah and then saying, today, you know, with your hearing, this is fulfilled. So, but then you could say maybe a neutral observer. I don't know if there is a neutral observer to prophecy. Maybe there's no such thing. But a scholar or, say, a Jewish rabbi. might look at the same prophecy and go, well, no, that's not really about Jesus. That refers to something else. So how, what are we supposed to make of this fact that, you know, it may look exactly to us like that's talking about Jesus, you know? Isaiah is coming to me right now, but, you know, Wonder Counselor, Mighty God, you know, it looks like Jesus, or the Suffering Servant looks like Jesus. But to a person who's not Christian, they don't see it.
That's a wonderful question. And it gets at the heart of how Christians approach the Bible and how they understand the Bible. So from our perspective, there are various methods for interpreting the Bible. And the central starting point level of interpreting the Bible is what we would call the literal sense of Scripture. And that would require us to investigate what the biblical author, so in this case, perhaps Isaiah himself, meant when he wrote his prophecy about Emmanuel, or the Wonder Counselor, the right. God hero. We don't stop at the literal level, though, because we understand Scripture to be part of God's revelation, which spans centuries and has come to us thanks to the life of Israel, and then later thanks to the church. And when the first Christians looked at what came to be called the Old Testament, they saw that Jesus himself had been referring to several of those passages and saying, I have brought them to fulfillment. You have to read these scriptures in light of what I have done in my life, death, and resurrection. And that will give us what we would call the spiritual sense of the scriptures that Christians call the Old Testament. We read them, understanding them as an entire whole. Scripture itself is not for us just a book, a series of separate books, but one book as a whole that ultimately is read in the light of Christ, his incarnation, and then in the life of the church.
So it's conceivable, for example, that say when Isaiah says, you know, a child be born of a virgin, that what Isaiah literally means by that doesn't encompass everything that God means by that, that God's intention for that sentence goes beyond what even the prophet himself meant. Does that make sense the way I'm saying it?
Absolutely. I think that's a great way of putting it. So the prophet himself understands by his prophecy one particular thing, but God can use that prophecy and those words that become scripture to reveal the fuller depths of his mystery when we get to Christ. And if you want, I can nerd out on that particular passage of Isaiah.
Okay.
So Isaiah 7:14 in the Hebrew text does not necessarily refer to a virgin. So the verse is the young girl will be pregnant and will have a son. And she'll name him Emmanuel, and he'll have all these great qualities about him. It's not clear from the Hebrew text that the word for young girl implies a miraculous birth.
Okay.
It could simply be a reference to a normal birth for the son of the king, who at that time was King Hezekiah. Gradually, over the centuries, when the Jewish people translated their Hebrew scriptures into Greek, the translators of that particular verse used the Greek word parthenos, rather than young girl, to describe the birth of Emmanuel. Now, parthenos is the Greek word for virgin, and so there's an insight there about the miraculous birth that is to take place. And when Matthew, the author of the first gospel, writes that this birth of Jesus fulfills what took place in the words of Isaiah the prophet, he uses that Greek version called the Septuagint, where he writes, the virgin will conceive and bear a son in the name of Emmanuel. So I think that's a cool example of how the prophet Isaiah's words are more fully unveiled over the course of the centuries in the light of Christ.
I like that unveiled, right? Like the bit by bit, we see the different layers of meaning of what God intended. 888-318-7884 is our number. Our guest is Father Thomas Esposito, and we're talking about prophets. We got some calls for you, Father, and I want to get to those when we come back from the break. But I do want to ask you, and I'll give you a moment to prep if you need to, about are there general themes running through the prophets? I suppose I should ask you the difference between a major and a minor prophet, and then if there are general prophetic themes that are maybe even still valid today. We'll be right back with more on the prophets with Father Thomas Esposito right after this.
Your questions, Catholic answers, live.
Hi, this is Cy. The latest episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, is available right now. This week, we talk with Jimmy Akin about the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Essene community. What do the documents of this ancient community tell us about Jesus and his times? Here's a little sample.
Are there similarities between what we find in the Dead Sea Scrolls and Christian ideas? Yeah, there are. They, like other Jews, like most other Jews, they believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in rewards and punishments in the afterlife. Of course, they believed in God. They believed in the Messiah that was coming. And so there are points of contact. And some people have said maybe there, you know, some of these were significant. Maybe there was some influence. Like maybe they influenced John the Baptist, who lived in a similar area, you know, right. And he was a desert guy too. He's living right. In the same desert as them. Maybe they knew each other. Maybe they influenced him in some way. They will also note that John practiced baptism and the Essenes practiced ritual washings too. But you look closer at these parallels and they're not that similar.
You can hear the rest and get past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe for free wherever you get your podcasts.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You know, I have a very hard time sometimes, and I'm so frustrated. I mean, frustrated, frustrated. Somebody says, "How'd you do all this, Mother?" I say, "I didn't." And they look at me, huh? The Lord did. God does everything. Without me, he said, you do nothing.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Just real quick, I'm just going to answer this now because I know on Ash Wednesday people always have this exact same question. It comes up every year because we're fasting and abstaining. So let me just say, yes, you can eat alligator. Alligator is considered fish by the church. So if I know everybody's out there at the store, should I buy alligator? Should I not? Yes, go ahead and have alligator today. It is considered a fish, as is platypus. But I don't think you can get platypus. But you. Beaver too? Okay. Well, I didn't realize you guys had done so much research in there on all the things that are all these aquatic things you can go ahead and eat today. Just stay away from the cows and the pigs and the chickens and the turkeys and all that. 888-318-7884 is our number. 888-318-7884. We're talking about the Old Testament prophets with Father Thomas Esposito, Cistercian priest from Our Lady of Dallas Abbey. Father, I said I was going to ask you this, and I'm going to ask you it. Just going to follow right through with that. Are there themes that you could go, oh, well, that's a theme of the Old Testament prophets, that, you know, whether I'm looking at the minor prophets or the major prophets or whoever, that's, you know, they all say this, basically. This is a prophetic message. Are there two or three major ones of those or what?
I certainly think there are. The first one that immediately comes to mind would be fidelity to the law that the Lord gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. If you are not observing the law, you are breaking the covenant that you freely entered into with God through Moses on Mount Sinai. So fidelity to the law is everything there. Don't worship idols. Right? Don't prostitute yourselves by going after other goddesses and gods from other nations.
Okay.
In fact, one of the most beautiful images that runs through many of the prophets, not all of them, but many, is the understanding that God and Israel have the relationship of husband and wife, and that infidelity to the law, infidelity to God, is the same thing as adultery. And I think that is a really powerful image that appears in Hosea and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and even Isaiah in so many ways.
And it's very familiar to Catholics or Christian people in general, because St. Paul uses that imagery for Christ and his church.
Yeah, absolutely. That's where Paul's drawing that language in Ephesians 5.
Okay. So maybe we should just clarify the major and the minor prophets before I go to – the lines are filling up, so I do want to go to people's calls. But we have not yet the major and the minor prophets. What's that about?
The distinction is not a matter of their importance so much as originally the size of their books. So the big three are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and they are the largest texts of the prophetic books that we have. And so they were earmarked by the Jewish people as the major ones. The minor ones, on the other hand, there are 12 of them, could all fit on one single scroll when those books were written out. Whereas Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel all required their own scroll for their prophecies.
Oh, I never heard
people
that.
Like,
that's a cool little
like
fact.
People like Nahum and Habakkuk and Obadiah, who didn't write too much, just got one single scroll.
So
that would be the basic.
Yeah, so you could organize them all like in your library. You could have one scroll with all 12 of the minor prophets on it. I see it, but you could never do that with Isaiah. Yeah. Okay. All right.
Exactly. You also couldn't have those scrolls on your bookshelf because scrolls are large and they're hefty. It's a good thing that the Christians invented what we refer to now as the book, the codex form of writing a book. It was less bulky, and it could be carried more easily.
Another great Christian invention. You're welcome, world. I mean, we invented AD and BC, and we invented the book. So you're welcome. I want to get to the calls. There are a bunch of people who would like to talk to you about prophets. Father, let's start with, Arthur's right down there in Lubbock, Texas, listening on Our Lady of Victory Radio. Arthur, thank you for waiting. Your question for Father Thomas Esposito.
Yeah, I was just wondering if I was talking about Isaiah and the Emmanuel prophecies that were in there, but it also includes in that same section the thing about the lion and the lamb laying down and the kid putting their hands on the cobra and then not biting them and all like that. How does something like that get interpreted in the middle of an Emmanuel prophecy if that applies to Jesus? Because there's no point where people weren't bitten by snakes, although we do have the thing with Paul and the viper. How does that tie in?
Oh, okay. So let me just repeat that for Father. I'm not sure that he was able to hear it clearly. So you have right in the midst of those Isaiah prophecies that we recognize as messianic prophecies, as the Emmanuel prophecies, you have the part about I think it's the sheep lie down with the wolves and the child will play by the den of the adder and you touch the cobra and it won't bite and all that. Everybody's getting along in the animal kingdom right there in the middle of that. And our caller is asking, well, none of that happened. Jesus came and none of that happened. You still got to be careful of cobras. So what is all that about?
Indeed, you have to watch out for the cobras, just as you do after the original sin in Genesis 3. I think the thrust of that particular passage in Isaiah, it's chapter 11, and it is part of a sequence of chapters devoted to Emmanuel and what sort of kingly reign he will bring about. Now, Isaiah's focus in these chapters is about the restoration of justice and the right way in which the people of Israel will treat each other and the right way in which they'll interact with their God. You do have this awkward insertion of references to harmony among the animals, right? Then the wolf shall be a guest of the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid. And indeed, that specific part of the prophecy does not literally happen with the arrival of Jesus. We don't have, you know, children hanging out with snakes, for example, and wolves still tend to eat tasty sheepies that they see. Does this mean that Isaiah was wrong or that God's prophecy has come to naught? I wouldn't say so. I think we have to keep in mind that these are human words and ways of understanding what kind of kingdom God will be bringing about. And there very well may await for us the fullness of that fulfillment that would be ultimately for us at the second coming, the installation of the new Jerusalem, the eternal Jerusalem. But I think here Isaiah is highlighting that a notion of harmony, which was present at the start of creation, is an essential element in the proper understanding of the kingdom that will come about in Christ and is meant for us in our relationships with each other. You do have some pretty... Go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, part of your answer suggests that something that I also find weird about prophecy, and maybe you could help me clarify this, the way time works in prophecy isn't the same as the way time works like in the world. Like some things that are said first happen later, and some of the messianic prophecies are for the time when Jesus came the first time, and some of them are for the second coming. So am I right about this? Is time weird in prophecy?
Well, time is weird and wonderful in the Bible, generally speaking, but especially with prophecy, it gets a little tricky because there's no expiration date on most of the prophecies that we have in the prophetic books. And so it's uncertain at what point the prophecy is meant to be fulfilled or run its course. We just don't have that sense. What we do have, however, is the understanding of Jesus and the early church regarding both specific prophecies, but also the law and the prophets as a whole. They all ultimately point to Christ as their ultimate meeting. And even if that's not down to the literal nitty-gritty letter, there is a sense in which Christ brings those to fulfillment.
Father Thomas Esposito is our guest, and I have been so slow at getting callers. I apologize, callers. I'm going to get to you one boom, boom, boom right after the other when we come back. It is our Ash Wednesday edition of Catholic Answers. You can eat alligator, and if you have a question about the prophets, we have one line open, 888-318-7884.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Dr. David Anders here. Where is purgatory in the Bible? Why confess my sins to a priest?
Find out more tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on Call to Communion.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
I didn't say thank you to Arthur, our last caller. Arthur, thank you very much for your call. Sorry, we had a little audio problem, but I think we got you the answer you were looking for. 888-318-7884 is the number. Father Thomas Esposito is our guest, and we're talking about prophets, the Old Testament prophets, to be specific. Up next is Teresa in Rockville, Maryland. Teresa, you there with us?
Hello? Yeah.
Hi, Teresa. Your question for Father.
Hello?
Am I in the wrong line?
Oh, this is Caleb.
Oh, Caleb. Okay. I already messed it up for Lent. Everyone on Facebook is going to fire me now. Caleb, I'm going to go. I got you now. So you go ahead and ask your questions, and then Teresa will hang on. We'll get to you in a second. Go ahead, Caleb.
Okay. My question was just whether or not all of the prophets were celibate and if there's any parallel there to priestly celibacy now.
That's a fascinating question, and the answer is only one of the prophets was celibate, and that would be Jeremiah. In chapter 16 of Jeremiah, the Lord tells him not to marry anyone. And the reason why he tells him not to marry anyone is basically because the Babylonians are coming to destroy Jerusalem, and all crap is going to break loose, so don't bother. Now, that's not a very lofty way of understanding celibacy, and it's certainly not the roots of the Catholic Church's discipline of celibacy for the priest. What you have as the root of celibacy starts in later Judaism, so roughly one or two centuries before the time of Jesus. We know that there was a community of Jews, probably known as Essenes, at a place called Qumran, right by the Dead Sea. There's evidence there that they embraced celibacy and thought of it as a preparation for God's glorious eschatological kingdom that would come about perhaps in their lifetime, perhaps in different ways. But Jesus feeds into that notion, that stream of celibacy that's getting going in Judaism a couple centuries before him. And he speaks in Matthew 19 about those who can accept celibacy ought to accept it. And Paul will be of the same mind in 1 Corinthians 7. So we don't have in the prophets a very strong encouragement or link to celibacy. That comes only with Jesus and St. Paul in the New Testament.
Thank you very much for the call, Caleb. Teresa, I'm sorry that I messed up your call, but your question for Father.
My question is, how do you read the prophets? As in, you read them and there's lots of stuff they say about Moab and Philistine and all these references that to history that was so long ago, and who could find them? And unless you have some reference book and you're reading that all the time, you get totally lost.
Wait a second. You're not up on Moab and the Philistines? Teresa, what kind of TV are you watching? I am totally with Teresa. I don't know who these people. I mean, it's hard to read some of the prophets.
It's very hard to read some of the prophets. The basic way to read the prophets is spelled out in Matthew chapter 1. He gives you a nice intro to how Christians are to understand prophecy, in the way he lays out the story of Jesus's birth. But it's certainly true that if you dive into specific books of the Old Testament prophets, like Nahum or Malachi, it's very easy to get lost in the thicket of those weird names and odd historical events that they're referring to. That's why a worthwhile Bible will have extensive introductions to the individual books and nitty-gritty footnotes that give you a sense of hope about understanding what the prophet was saying in his original context. But I would encourage you, Teresa, to find maybe something like the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible. There are individual books that you can buy of those prophets that contain a lot of information about the historical perspective of that prophet, but also give you a look ahead to the way in which that prophet fits into the mystery of God's plan in salvation history that culminates in Christ. But you're right, there's no way of getting across the dark wood without a navigator, some study guide of some sort.
Teresa, does that help you?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
Do you have a particular prophet you want to dive into, or you just want to get in there and read the prophets?
I have read them in the past, and I've just realized that I kind of felt like, I understand this. I don't understand the next two chapters. I understand this a little bit. And, you know, you feel as though that's not the way I should be reading this.
Right. Yeah.
Just get a study guide that tells me what these people are talking about.
Thank you very much, Teresa. Do you have a, like, if someone said to you, I want to dive into some of these prophets, I want to know what all this Old Testament prophecy is about, do you have a place that you would suggest? Like a particular prophet, I mean, like maybe start with Micah, or I'm just throwing Micah in there because I like Micah. But...
Well, Micah is a cool guy.
That's right. I knew that. I knew you were going to say that.
He's one of the stud muffins amongst the prophets for sure. But you can go to Matthew for Micah, because in Matthew chapter 2, Micah's prophecy from chapter 5 of his book foretelling that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem is presented by Matthew when the Magi come to Herod and want to know where the new king of the Jews is born.
But Micah has the best T-shirt of all of the prophets in that one part where he says, you know, oh man, what is required of you? You know, the part where you have been, do you know, I'm drawing a blank on how it goes, but.
Yeah, it's in chapter 6.
It ends with walk humbly with your God, but.
That's right. Let me find it real quick.
Oh, this is
Micah
good.
6.
Yeah.
Micah 6 verse 8. You have been told, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, only to do the right and to love goodness. And to walk humbly with your God.
Isn't that a
Where's
great
Where's the t-shirt in that?
No, you just put that on the front of the t-shirt. Like, that's the best t-shirt quote. You know, you're walking around with that. And then people are like, whoa. Because that's what God requires of you. You're not convinced. Okay, that's fine. We'll go. Where would you start with the prophets? Which prophet would you start with?
Oh, man. In a conversation about the importance of the prophets in Israel, you'd have to start with Samuel. Because he gets the ball rolling. He's referred to as the seer initially. So there are two primary words that are used to describe the prophets in Israel. And the initial ones, like Samuel, are known as seers. So those who can, you know, look in a unique way and perceive the mysteries of God. But he's the one that gets the monarchy going. And he also gives us a great template for the prophet as the one who keeps the king honest and faithful to the law. So I would start with him.
All right, fair enough. We're talking about the prophets with Father Thomas Esposito. We go now to Chris in Rapid City, South Dakota. Rapid City, South Dakota, really? Listening on Real Presence Radio. Chris, you there with us?
Yes, I am.
All right, Chris, your question for Father.
Earlier I overheard you talking about the phrasing young girl in Hebrew being translated to, I don't remember what Greek word you said, but how does that agree with the last few verses of Revelation when St. John the Apostle is basically saying, woe to you if you, you know, cut things out or add things in? Bear in mind I'm Catholic and I totally believe in Mary and she's awesome, but I just wanted to see what logic was that. Because it seems like that's kind of an alteration of the original text.
Well, that's a great question, Chris. The question I would follow up with would be, what is an original text? And that's not to be all deconstructionist and whatnot, but there's a process of transmission in these Old Testament texts. They've come to us passing through many hands, so to speak. And in Isaiah 7 in particular, you have a really fascinating glimpse of how the transmission process worked. The Jews themselves realized somewhere in the 3rd century, when there was a group of them in Alexandria, Egypt, that they didn't speak Hebrew anymore. And in order to preserve their ancestral heritage, they deemed it necessary to translate their Hebrew texts, Isaiah included, into Greek. And that's a translation known as the Septuagint. Now, Pope Benedict the 16th has called the Septuagint a significant step in divine revelation, because that's really the version of the law and the prophets that the New Testament writers were using when they wrote their gospels, or Paul writing his letters. And so in terms of the alteration of meaning, I would consider that an aspect of God's providence in clarifying what was somewhat murky in Isaiah 7:14 in the original Hebrew text. Now, the book of Revelation seems to be referring to scripture texts that are set in stone, right, that are canonically done and can't be altered by someone who just comes in and says, well, I'll just put the word alone behind this word faith in Romans 3:28 and say, poof, that's Paul. Right? That would be a falsification. That would be a Lutheran move that Martin Luther himself did in his German Bible. But I don't think that Revelation 22 idea touches on the process of transmission from the Hebrew text of Isaiah to the Septuagint to Matthew chapter 1.
Does that make sense to you?
Yep.
Chris? Yeah?
Yeah, that sounds reasonable.
All right. Mm-hmm. Nothing more than to sound reasonable. Thank you very much for the call, Chris. We're talking about the Old Testament prophets this hour. Next hour, Carlo Broussard will be here with us, and we'll ask him about eating alligator on Ash Wednesday. But his topic will be overcoming obstacles to belief in Jesus. If there's something in the way for you or a loved one in embracing belief in Jesus, Carlo would love to help you overcome that obstacle. That will be next hour. We've still got Father Esposito with us for another segment, however, and if you have questions about the Old Testament prophets or a particular prophet or about prophecy in general, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Father Robert Spitzer.
First of all, you will get a much deeper awareness of your faith, much deeper awareness of the evidence for your faith, explanations of tough theological issues, how science and reason and faith come together, and above all, a deeper awareness of how to practice your faith and how to live it.
Father Spitzer's Universe with Father Robert Spitzer. Friday, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Father Thomas Esposito is our guest this hour, and we're talking about Old Testament prophets. If you have questions about Old Testament prophecy or a particular Old Testament prophet or the prophets in general, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Father is a Cistercian priest of Our Lady of Dallas Cistercian Monastery, and he is an assistant professor of theology at the University of Dallas, the author of several books, including Letters of Fire that you can get from Alba House, Jesus Meals with the Pharisees, and their liturgical roots from Analecta Biblica, and the roots that clutch letters on the origin of things. Father Esposito, ready to take your calls, 888-318-7884, the number 888-318-7884. One of the things that we Catholics do is we may be exposed to the prophets more than we think we are, because often I think we don't, because of that first reading of the first scripture reading at Mass every day or every Sunday, it'll come from the prophets. So we do get some exposure to the prophets.
And I think one of the beauties of our liturgy is the fact that it exposes us to otherwise little known texts of our our faith tradition going back to Israel. So today's first reading from Joel at the Ash Wednesday Mass is a great example of that. I mean, people have heard of other people named Joel, but they might not have read this rather obscure prophet
right.
who was all about repentance in light of the day of the Lord, which would be a difficult day of judgment down the road.
Yes, and so now I want to imagine Jesus in the synagogue, because we know that he did that. He went to the synagogue. He preached in the synagogue. Would the prophets, I know that the Psalms would have been sung in the synagogue, certainly the Torah read. Would the prophets have been part of the regular synagogue practice of Jesus' time? Is this something that for, say, the average Jewish person of the Galilee area who went to synagogue regularly, would that person have a familiarity with the prophets as well as the Psalms and the Torah?
We presume that they would have some familiarity with the prophets as well as the Psalms and the Torah, but we just don't know enough about how the synagogue liturgy went down at that time. We don't have any synagogue lectionaries from the first century BC to help us in that. It'd be great if we did.
Maybe someone will find
one. Let's hope so.
Yeah.
There's just a lack of evidence right now.
Fair enough. And as you said, those things were on scrolls, and those would, it's hard to make a scroll last 2,000 years. I mean, I guess if you bury it
That's
in a cave in Qumran, you can, but other than that, it's hard to do it. Let's go to Jeff in Columbus, Ohio. Jeff, your question for Father Thomas Esposito.
Hi. My question is about the prophets that kind of come before the prophets have books that are named after them. So there's Samuel, and then there's Elijah and Elisha, and those
and
prophets
Nathan.
Seem to be fairly significant, but they're not part of the major prophets versus minor prophets. And I was wondering if you could talk a little bit about that.
Absolutely. Those are some of the most important prophets in the tradition, in fact. I mentioned Samuel already. Elijah would be, you know, close behind him in terms of just huge significance. They don't have books named after them, likely because they themselves might not have written anything down. Or at the very least, we don't have writings that come to us in their name. And so they would have been incorporated into what today we call 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings. So that's not to denigrate them in any way or say that they're weaker prophets or lesser in any substantive way. It just means that they didn't probably put pen to parchment, but rather their stories were preserved by others. But Elijah is such a wonderful fellow. With many of these prophets, their names give you a clue as to their mission. And Elijah is the best example of this. Eli is the first half of his name, and that would be the Hebrew word, my God. And Yah, at the end, would be the first part of the divine name, Yahweh. Now, why would Elijah have a name that literally means my God is Yahweh? Well, he's railing against a king in Ahab and his evil wife Jezebel, who were promoting the worship of other deities in the northern kingdom, somewhere in the 9th century BC. And so his very name attests to his vocation as a prophet, to call the king and the queen and the people of Israel back to the true worship of the right God, the one Lord of Israel.
Thanks, Jeff. Thanks very much. When you're mentioning Elijah, it makes me think of the prophets of Baal that he does battle with. Was that a common thing in the ancient world, that each god would have kind of people who spoke for that god?
Oh, absolutely. You would have prophets of these various deities, but you would also have epic duels in which the prophets of one god would duke it out with the other. Just think of the plagues in the book of Exodus. The first half of Exodus is essentially a duel between the God of Israel and the gods of Egypt, between Moses and Pharaoh.
Right.
And Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal is another one. Now, how frequent were those duels? We don't really know. But the basic sense of those passages is that you would determine whether your God was powerful or not based on whether he could protect you from invasion from other nations.
Yeah.
And if another nation's God conquered your nation, they also conquered your God. And therefore, you would have to dispense with your God because he was too wimpy or not strong enough to protect
done.
You.
Yeah.
The difference in Israel is that even though they were conquered by the Babylonians and by all rights and purposes should have been cast off into oblivion, the oblivion of history, they remain faithful to their God because they recognize that they were at fault for the Babylonian invasion. It had been predicted by their prophets that with the remaining sin and idolatry, God would use the Babylonians as an instrument of his punishment. And while they were in exile in Babylon, this is where Ezekiel is such a stud. He essentially gathers the troops together and says, we're going to preserve our faith, and we're going to do it by actually being faithful to it. And so when they return from their exile, they can implement the law once again.
Jeff, thank you for that question. Let's go to Anna in Lansing, Michigan, watching on Facebook Live. Anna, delighted to have you with us. Your question for Father Thomas Esposito.
Thank you very much. Hello, Father Thomas. I happen to have met you, and I have a freshman at University of Dallas who says you're a very popular teacher.
And
I have a question for you.
You got a good report, Father.
Good.
Yes, very good. Very good. So my question is about Elijah. I believe he is the one that goes, he's taken up to heaven in a carriage of some sort. And is that some kind of prefiguration of our Blessed Mother's Assumption? And is that related to the Transfiguration? I have learned about it, but I was confused at the time.
That's a wonderful question. Elijah, according to 2 Kings 2, is taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot. And according to Jewish tradition, will return to inaugurate the arrival of the Messiah at the end time. Now, from the Christian perspective, the role of Elijah is fulfilled by John the Baptist. Jesus explicitly says, John the Baptist was Elijah, not that Elijah was reincarnated in John the Baptist, but that his role as announcing the coming of the Christ completes the mission that Elijah had. In terms of Elijah's assumption into heaven, I think you have what I would call a parallel to the ascension of Jesus and the assumption of Mary, but I wouldn't push that parallel too far because Elijah ultimately is a mere mortal, and the work of God in the Assumption of Mary, for example, does not give us that same explosive, fiery, mystical ascent into the heavens. I think the Assumption draws its theological richness from the fact that Mary receives what Jesus earns through his death and resurrection. And so I wouldn't push the Elijah assumption parallel too much, but you do have an example of someone being taken up into heaven in that scene from 2 Kings.
Anna, thank you, and thank you for the good report on Father. I think we can get some more in here, so I'm going to keep moving. Brian in Detroit, Michigan, listening on EWTN Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. You are up next, Brian. Your question for Father.
Oh, thanks for taking my call. I was at a homily, and the priest said that Jesus' public ministry began at the beheading of John the Baptist, that because he was the last prophet before Jesus, and just was curious whether that was accurate, and also curious what was going on at the time that, John was beheaded. What was Jesus doing? Had he already had the wedding at Cana? What was happening?
I would encourage your priest to read the Gospel of Matthew. John the Baptist is beheaded at the start of chapter 14. And Jesus is doing a lot of stuff before chapter 14. His public ministry begins when John baptizes him in chapter 3 of Matthew's gospel. So John is understood to be the last of the prophets, pointing to the fullness of time, which would be Christ. But Jesus's ministry, you know, if you want to think of it this way, begins in the womb when, according to Luke chapter 1, John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb and baby Jesus in Mary's womb meet and hang out at a scene called the Visitation. But officially, Jesus' ministry begins after his baptism.
And we will have to leave it there. You could probably hear the music. Thank you very much for the call. Father, may we have your blessing before we go.
Certainly. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon each of you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father. Thomas Esposito has been our guest, and that's why you should send your kids to the University of Dallas. Father, thank you very
much. Amen to that.
Amen. Okay. All right. I really appreciate it. Thank you so much for taking the time on an Ash Wednesday to do an hour on the prophets with us. Maybe we can do it again sometime.
I would love that. It was a real pleasure and a treat.
Thank you, Father. Up next, Carla Broussard is here. We're going to try to help you overcome any obstacles you might have or a loved one might have to encountering and believing in Jesus Christ. We'll do that right after this.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by A few minutes each day can change your life during Lent. Ave Maria Press offers booklets for daily devotion, reflection, and more from such best-selling authors as Gary Zimak, Greg Kandra, Father Michael White, and Tom Corcoran, and so many more. Looking for Stations of the Cross booklets or books that are perfect for small groups? We have those too. Head over to AveMariaPress.com and use code LENT20 to get 20% off your order today. Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small batch artisan coffee using top-tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/Breadbox Media. Experience coffee like never before.